Our Bibles to Isaiah 54 as we continue our journey through the Scriptures. Now, in the 53rd chapter, we have this most remarkable prophecy concerning Jesus Christ, God's anointed servant. But we are told by prophecy that he would be despised and rejected of men. He would be a man of sorrows. He would be acquainted with grief. He would be smitten. And he would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. That he would be numbered with the transgressors in his death. And that he would make intercession for the transgressors. So it speaks about the Messiah being rejected, the Messiah being cut off, rejected by the nation of Israel. And we know how completely this was fulfilled when Jesus came. He was rejected by the nation. He made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem on Sunday, but before the week was over, he was hanging on the cross, numbered with the transgressors and with the rich in his death, as he was there making intercession for the transgressors, saying, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Now, as Pilate had Jesus on trial, and he knew that a miscarriage of justice was being perpetrated, he had said to them, "I find no fault in this man. See ye to it." That should have ended the trial. Pilate saying the man is innocent. The trial should be over. But the people continued their clamor for his crucifixion. Until Pilate finally asked for a basin of water, and in their sight he washed his hands, and he said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See ye to it. Know that I'm innocent." And they cried out, "His blood be upon us and on our children." Here Israel, as a nation, was rejecting God's Messiah, the promised Messiah. And as they rejected God's Messiah, God rejected them. Jesus, when he made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, as he was there on the Mount of Olives overlooking the city, he began to weep. And he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and all that God has sent to you. If you'd only known the things that belong to your peace in this thy day, but they are hid from your eyes. And the days are going to come when they're going to encircle this city. They're going to level it to the ground. They're going to dash your children in the streets." And he predicted the destruction and the being carried away captive. When the disciples were talking to Jesus about the great temple, the huge stones, he said, "I tell you, not one of these stones is going to be left standing on another." Their rejection of God's Messiah created God's rejection of them. The nation was cast out, dispersed into the whole world. They became a curse and a byword. They became persecuted where they went. And for almost two millenniums, the Jews had been scattered throughout the world. Now, the 54th chapter of Isaiah has to do when God once again takes Israel back as his bride. Israel that has been barren for so many years. Israel that has been forsaken by God is going to again be accepted and received by God and come into a marvelous glory when Jesus the Messiah returns and establishes his kingdom, and Jerusalem once again becomes the center of the earth and the rejoicing of the world. So this 54th chapter deals with God returning again, his favor, his blessings upon Israel, the wife that was set aside, but is now received back again. The prophet Hosea was commanded by God to marry this woman, who shortly after their marriage, a child or so, she left him. She went out and became a prostitute, slept with every man that came along. And this life of sin brought her into a broken, shameful condition. Actually, she became just a slave, body ruined. And God spoke to Hosea and he said, now go down and purchase her, buy her out of that slavery. And take her again and clean her up. And may she become your bride again, your wife again. So Hosea, following the directions of the Lord, went down and purchased her from her slavery, took her again as his wife, adorned her, restored her. And then the word of the Lord came and said, so Israel, who has turned from me, who has worshipped other gods, gone a-whoring away from me, yet I will take her again, and she shall be mine. The day is coming when God is going to restore Israel to its place of God's bride or God's wife. And Isaiah 54 has to do with that day. Israel has been barren for many, many centuries, but the Lord says, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and shrill aloud. Cry out this with joyful sounds. You that did not travail with trial, they have been fruitless for so many years. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Get ready, Israel. God is going to bless you. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of your habitations. Spare not. Lengthen the cords of the tent and strengthen. Get stronger stakes. In other words, you're going to have to enlarge your place of dwelling. Now, the interesting thing today is that there is pressure by the world to narrow the tent of Israel. Since the 1967 war and Israel's taking of the West Bank and the Golan Heights and the Sinai Peninsula, there's been tremendous pressure for them to narrow the borders of their tent. And this is going to be probably the next major confrontation and issue in the Middle East, as the UN and as we're right now seeking to get the Arab states together in order that we might have some kind of a peace conference in which Israel will give up territory for recognition from the Arab states and for peaceful existence among them. And it's going to come by giving back part of the West Bank, giving back the Gaza Strip, and of course Syria is pushing for the Golan, but I don't think Israel will do that. But this is the big pressure right now. Narrow the borders of your tent. And probably the end result of these peace conferences will be Israel compromising and giving up some of the territories for the Palestinians to establish their state with conditions that they not create a military power and so forth. But those things are to be worked out. But there will be a narrowing of the borders of Israel. But in the future, the borders of Israel will go all the way from the Nile River to the Euphrates River. That is the promise of God. That's the territory that God promised to them. They've never really had or occupied all of the territory that God has promised to them. So this will be the time, the beginning of the millennial reign of the Messiah, when they will enlarge their tent from the Nile River to the Euphrates, stretching out the curtains of the tent, lengthening the cords, strengthening the stakes. For you will break forth on the right hand and on the left, and your descendants shall inherit the nations. The word Gentiles there in the Hebrew is Gentiles or nations. They will inherit the nations. And they will make the desolate cities to be inhabited. It will become more or less the center of the world during the kingdom age. Fear not, the Lord said, for you will not be ashamed. No longer will they bear the shame of their sins, but they will be restored, God's people recognized as such. Neither be confounded, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth, and you'll not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. Israel has really been divorced by God in a sense, set aside by God. They set aside God's plan, and so God has set them aside. And Paul testified concerning Israel that blindness has happened to Israel in part until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. But then he goes on to declare, but all Israel shall be saved, for there will come the deliverer out of Zion to turn the hearts of the children to the faith of their fathers. So they have borne the reproach and the shame of their ignominious deed against the Messiah. They were set aside by God, but God is going to take them back again. And he said, thy maker is thy husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. And so that glorious kingdom age, Israel again restored, again there dwelling in the land, enlarging the borders, and their Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel, known as the God of the whole earth, for Jesus shall reign over the whole earth. For the Lord has called thee as a woman that has been forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when you were refused, saith thy God. Like a young wife that has been rejected by her husband, set aside by him, forsaken. And the Lord said, for a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies I will gather thee. Now, a small moment, it's been 2,000 years. But with God, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And when you consider 2,000 years with eternity, and it's all a matter of degrees, 2,000 years compared with eternity is absolutely nothing. It's just a breath. It's just a moment. And so for a moment I have forsaken you. But as he receives them back, with great mercies I will gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. And so again, the contrast between the moment of being forsaken, but the everlasting, eternal kindness and mercy that God will show to them. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. So God goes back to Noah. And it's like the flood of Noah's time. For the Lord said, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with thee nor rebuke thee. So God made a covenant after the earth was destroyed with a flood. And he said, I will no longer, I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. And he made this covenant. He set the rainbow in the sky as a sign of the covenant, not to destroy the earth. But God said, I'm going to make a covenant with you, even as I made with Noah. But my covenant with you is that I will not be angry with you or rebuke you again. The marriage now will be sealed. It will be permanent. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness will not depart from you, neither will the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. There'll come a time when the mountains are removed, but God's promises and God's covenant will never be removed again. Now, really, as the church of Jesus Christ, we also come into this covenant. In the kingdom age, we also will be a part of this whole covenant relationship, because the church is the bride of Christ. And we are children of Abraham through faith, because Abraham was the father of those that believe in God and trust in God. Not just of a physical seed, but of a spiritual seed of those who would believe and trust in God. So as God is speaking here of the promises and the covenant and the everlasting blessings, they apply to the church as well as to restored Israel. O thou afflicted, tossed with the tempest, the Jews, look at their history. How they've been afflicted, how they've been tossed in the tempest. We think of the Inquisition. We think of the Holocaust in Germany of more recent time. Thou afflicted, tossed in the tempest, and not comforted. Behold, I will lay your stones with fair colors, and your foundations with sapphire. The Lord here begins to describe the New Jerusalem, the city of God. And this in a way parallels the description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21. Around verse 16 or so, there is the description there of the New Jerusalem, the colorful stones that will make up the walls, the giant pearls that will make up the gates. And so God declares that I will lay your stones with fair colors, multicolors. Your foundations will be of sapphires. They're the second stone listed in Revelation of the foundation. I will make your, and the word windows there is a, the translators really don't know how to translate that Hebrew word. Some of them have translated it towers or bulwarks on the wall. I will make those of agates and your gates of carbuncles and your borders of pleasant stones. The beautiful, colorful city that is made out of precious gems. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. One of the descriptions of the kingdom age describes how the children will be able to play safely in the streets. I think of what a contrast that is with this present development of our degraded society. I think of how many little innocent children in Los Angeles and in Orange County are victims of drive-by shootings, little innocent victims. They happen to just be in the neighborhood when these gangs come through and just start shooting, and the child cannot play safely in the streets. I was reading in the paper just a couple of weeks ago of a warning to parents. Some fellow was trying to abduct a little girl here in Costa Mesa. And we have so many perverted, twisted minds, people with perverted, twisted minds roaming around, that when your child goes out, you have to keep a watchful eye on them. You're never really totally comfortable just sending them out to play unless there is a protected area, because you don't know who might be there seeking to prey upon your child. But here in the kingdom age, your children will be taught of the Lord. It's interesting that that is something we refuse our children now in the public schools. We've come to the place where they can't be taught of the Lord. It's against the law to teach them of the Lord. And the teachings of the Lord are illegal in our public schools. To me, it is an ironic twist that Russia is actually seeking to develop curriculum which will inculcate into the public schools the teachings of morality from the Bible, because they realize that their atheistic stance has brought their nation to this present condition of desolation. And in some of the public schools already in Russia, they're inviting the ministers to come in and teach the children the Bible. But in free America, it's not allowed. And here we think of Russia as the atheistic nation, devoid of freedoms, when in reality, our legislative system and our judicial system has so removed our freedoms that they have greater religious liberty in Russia today in the public schools than we do in the United States. So that's some kind of an indictment against us. And if they're seeking to put God out of their nation, which they did and suffered the consequences, and now realize how foolish they were and are seeking to reverse it, do we think, are we so foolish to think that we can just shove God aside from our society and prosper? Can we forsake God and still continue as a prosperous nation? We're just fooling ourselves if you think that we can just try to legislate God out of our public life and really survive. Our freedoms are eroding drastically. Taxes are going up drastically. This corrupt government is costing us more and more all the time. We can hardly afford it. Well, look what we're having in the state of California. $12 billion. New taxes. Going to raise now taxes again. I can remember when we only paid 3% sales tax in the state of California. They're going to raise it again. We need more money to operate a corrupt government. A government that has said you cannot have God in your society. You cannot pray in the baccalaureate services. You can't have baccalaureate services for high school graduates anymore. You can have no mention of God. And to enforce these kind of laws, we need more money. To take away your liberties cost you. Oh, Lord, hasten your day when you shall reign in righteousness, in true justice, and in truth. And the Lord promises in that day, in righteousness shall you be established, and you will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. No more crime. No fear of oppression. No terror, because it won't come near us. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. And whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Now, in their history, God gathered the Babylonians against them and used the Babylonians as his instrument of punishment. This was the thing that was so hard for Habakkuk to handle. As God told him he was going to use the Babylonians as his instruments to bring judgment against the people because they had turned their backs upon God. And Habakkuk had a difficult time handling this fact that God would use a wicked nation such as Babylon to punish his people. But God is saying that though they may gather against Israel, he will not be the one who will be prodding the gathering. It will not be of God. God will not be raising up an enemy as an instrument of judgment. For the Lord said, behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire and brings forth the instrument of his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. So the blacksmith who is forging these instruments of war to destroy man. But the Lord said, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper. And every tongue that shall rise up against you in judgment, you will condemn. For this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And the Lord said, their righteousness is of me. Glorious. Servant of the Lord, let me tell you something. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Everyone who rises up to condemn you will be put down. And your righteousness, the Lord said, is of me. Our righteousness is not of our own works. It's not of our own efforts. Our righteousness is of Christ through faith. The righteousness of Christ through faith is that which has been imputed to us. And so I am righteous in the sight of God. Not by my works, not by my goodness, not by my devotions, but by my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God accounts me righteous. As we go into chapter 55, we are continuing in this glorious kingdom age. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the water. He that has no money, come, buy, eat. Yea, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. It is interesting that God seems to hate commercialism that exploits man. And God is going to bring judgment against the commercial system in Revelation 18. Entering into the kingdom age, come, help yourself. Everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. It sort of reminds us of Jesus there on the Temple Mount on the last day, the great day of the feast, John chapter 7, when he cried, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the water. You don't have to have any money. Come, buy and eat. Buy the wine and the milk without money and without any price. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, and it shall bring forth abundantly. And then the Lord said, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which satisfies not? How true this is of man today. We are spending our money so often for things that do not and cannot really satisfy. There is that illusion that if I just had that new car, I would be completely satisfied. And then I get that new car, I go into debt, I have huge payments, and every time the payment comes due, I'm sweating it. And soon I get a scratch on that great paint job, and you know, the tires begin to get bald, and it's not as exciting, it's not as glamorous, and somehow the thrill isn't there. And I'm looking for something else. For that which satisfies not. We get temporary satisfaction many times, but never permanent. I was at this retreat with these fellows, and I was sharing with them how that years ago I got into boating. Water skiing was just coming in. They were just developing water skis. They were used to have aquaplanes, but somebody invented some skis, and so it was just the sport that was just coming in. So my brother and I went together, and we bought us a little 12-foot boat with a 25-horse Johnson engine. so we could learn to ski. We went up to Bass Lake, and at that higher elevation, that little engine had a real problem getting the skier out of the water. We had to get one guy clear out on the end of the hull up in front, just getting his weight up there so to get the nose down so you could pull the guy up. And we learned how to get out of the water on that vacation, because you had to really go in the water and hang in there, about pull your arms out of the sockets for quite a ways to finally get up. So we really learned the art of getting up out of the water with that boat. But it was fun. Once you got up, boy, we could sail around and we skied around, and we learned to ski that summer at Bass Lake. But after the summer was over, and of course, then we could ski in Back Bay. We used to go skiing in Back Bay, and we used to ski over here in Bolsa Chica and up in the backwaters. You watch for a tide above 3 feet, and you could go all over in the Back Bay and all. And we used to ski there, and it was a great summer of skiing. But at the end of the summer, we thought, you know, this little 12-foot hull isn't, you know, we need something bigger. So we went out and got us a 14-foot Javelin hull, well-designed, beautiful hull. And we spent the winter fiberglassing, painting, getting it all ready. And man, this is it. Look at that neat hull now, you know. We got it all upholstered. It was sharp, sharp. Boy, if we just had that, we would be totally satisfied. All we need is that Javelin hull. And so we started out the next summer with the Javelin hull, but you know that little 25-horse engine just wasn't enough for a Javelin hull. So we went out and got us a Mark 55E, and man, we were really, you know, it didn't take a strain to get the skier out of the water now. This was really great. Man, this is all a person could ever want, and it satisfied us very much for a month or so, but they came out with that Mark 75, and wow, what that would do to our boat. If we could just get hold of a 75. And so we traded in the 55 for a 75. And now, man, we could do 45 miles an hour. And we really had it made, you know. And man, this is just so great. This is total satisfaction. And then we started looking at inboards. We need more power, more than you can get in an outboard engine. And on and on and on it goes. And you spend your money for that which satisfies not. The only true lasting satisfaction comes from a meaningful relationship with God, which is free. To you, it costs God a tremendous price, but it's free to you. Through Jesus Christ. And so the question, why do you spend your money for that which doesn't satisfy? You labor for the things that don't satisfy. Hearken, the Lord said, diligently unto me. Eat that which is good. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. God wants the best for you, his child. He wants you to be totally satisfied, and he alone can bring that total satisfaction. The Lord said, incline your ear, come unto me, and your soul will live. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. Jesus said, let him that is athirst come. The Lord says, come unto me, and you shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. God made the covenant that there would be of the seed of David one that would reign upon the throne forever. The sure mercies that God promised to David. And when Jesus Christ of the seed of David comes to reign over the earth, the promise and the covenant that God made with David shall be fulfilled. And we will have the joy and the glory of living under that reign of Jesus Christ in the perfect restored world. The Lord said, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people. As John writes concerning Jesus Christ, he calls him the true and the faithful witness. God has sent him to be a witness. A witness of what? A witness of what God is. God, who at different times in history, through different ways, spake unto our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his own dear Son, whom he has made heir of all things, who is the express image of God, the witness of God, the express image of God, the true and faithful witness of God, to the extent that he could say to the disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The witness of God. I've given him for a witness to the people and a leader and a commander. King of kings, Lord of lords, reigning over the earth. As God promised to him, ask of me and I will give you the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Behold, the Lord says, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. And so, again, the nations recognizing Jesus Christ as Lord, coming to him, the Holy One of Israel, because God is glorified. Now, seek ye the Lord, he said, while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. And that's to us tonight. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon God while he is near. The Bible in another place says much the same thing. It says, lest the evil days shall come upon thee when you shall say, I have no pleasure in them. The Bible tells us that now is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. There will come a time, even as in the days of Noah, when Noah went into the ark and God shut the door, which ended the opportunity of salvation for man. When God shut the door, it was over. And those that were outside perished. And the Lord said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. And God said in the days of Noah, my spirit will not always strive with man. There will come a time when God will no longer offer his salvation, the forgiveness of sins. And so call upon the Lord while he is near, while he may be found. And let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And this is what the gospel is all about. Calling upon the Lord while he may be found. Calling upon him while he is near. Seeking the Lord. Turning from your wickedness. Turning your life over to Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing is, he will abundantly pardon. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will cleanse a man from all sin. It doesn't matter what the past may hold. The blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse from all sin. The Lord will have mercy. Our God will abundantly pardon. For the Lord said, my thoughts are not your thoughts. When God revealed his mercy to David, David was one day sitting in his palace in the luxury and the comfort of this beautiful palace that he had built in Jerusalem. And he looked over and he saw the tent, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God in the midst of his people. And David said, you know, that's not right. Here I am in this beautiful palatial palace, and God's in the tent. I need to build a beautiful place for the Ark of the Covenant, for God's dwelling place. I'll build a fabulous temple that it might house the Ark of the Covenant, where men can come to worship God. His close friend, the prophet Nathan, came. And he said, Nathan, look over there, the tent. God's Ark of the Covenant there, God dwelling in the tent. And look, I'm in this beautiful palace. I've decided I'm going to build a beautiful, beautiful place for God to dwell in the midst of his people. Nathan said, oh, David, that sounds great. Do all that is in your heart. And Nathan went home and he couldn't sleep that night. The Lord was speaking to him. He said, Nathan, you really blew it today. You encouraged David to build a house for me. But I can't have David building a house for me. That he's a man of war. His hands are bloody. He's killed a lot of people. And that's inconsistent with my nature, that of destroying, killing. And so he can't build a house for me. And because you are the one that blew it, you're the one that's going to have to tell him he can't build me a house. But I'll tell you what. It's going to strike David hard, and it's going to be tough news to break to him. So I'll give you some good news to give to him. You tell David, I will build him a house. And from his descendants, the Messiah will come. So Nathan came back the next morning and said, David, I've got some bad news and some good news. Bad news first. You can't build a house for God. God's rejected the idea. But the good news is that God is going to build you a house. And from your seed, the Messiah is going to come. David was absolutely wiped out and astounded. He went in before the Lord and he said, oh Lord, I was a nobody. I was just a little shepherd over in the fields of Bethlehem, one of those little kids following after the sheep. And you made me the shepherd over your people. You made me the king. And you've blessed me so much. But now you tell me that you're going to build me a house, and he said, Lord, is this the way of man? You know, no, it's not the way of man. And David was just saying, Lord, this is just too much. And God is saying, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. It's not the way of man to bless and prosper those that are guilty. That's not the way of man. The way of mercy and grace is not the way of man. And David recognized it. He said, Lord, is this the way of man? What can I say? He was just so overwhelmed with God's promise and God's grace that he was speechless. And so God said, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In other words, there's an infinity between man and God. The finite man and the infinite God is so vast. We measure the earth in feet and in miles, but we measure the heavens in light years. The distance that a ray of light travels in 1 year at 186,000 miles a second. And so we talk of our galaxy being 100,000 light years long. That is, if you started at one end of the Milky Way galaxy and jumped on a ray of light, it would take you 100,000 years to get to the other end. But that's just our own galaxy. Out beyond our galaxy, there are other galaxies, millions of light years away. And now we're discovering them. The latest are somewhere between 15 and 17 billion light years away. And that's how much higher God's thoughts are than your thoughts, and his ways than your ways. So how can finite man really understand or comprehend the infinite God? And as we pointed out this morning, this is our real problem. I do not understand why God does certain things, why God allows certain things. Because I am looking at things from the present temporal benefits, where God is always coming from the eternal and is dealing in the things of eternity. I deal in things of time, my lifetime. God deals in things of eternity. And thus, as God is dealing with his eternal plan in my life, many times I see difficulty. I find it a real problem to understand why I would have to go through this painful experience, why I would have to suffer these things. But God is working out eternal purposes, and it's far more important. My eternal welfare is far more important than my temporal welfare, and the same with you. How long are you going to be on this planet? 100 years? God forbid. I have no desire to be on this planet for 100 years in this corrupted body, which is becoming more corrupt every day. How long are you going to be in eternity? Eternally, that's how long. And how foolish it is that man puts more emphasis in this lifespan that we have and the temporal things that are passing away. We seem to put our values and our interest in these things, and we neglect the things of eternity. But God never neglects the things of eternity. He's always thinking with eternity in view. And that's why God's ways are not your ways and his thoughts are not your thoughts. And that's why we have difficulty understanding them. Because I don't usually think in those eternal things. But we need to learn to. We need to learn, as the Apostle Paul, not to look at the things which we can see. They are temporal, but look at those things which you can't see, for they're eternal. We need, with the Apostle Paul, to realize that these present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed. We need, with Paul, to look upon our afflictions as these light afflictions, which are just for a moment, which are working an exceeding eternal weight of glory. The light afflictions bringing this eternal glory. And when we start having our thoughts like God's thoughts, when we begin to see the eternal plan, then we begin to rest in God and in his wisdom and in his love, and we begin to commit our ways unto the Lord. And so, Lord, you do what you know best. What is best for me, from an eternal standpoint, Lord. I commit myself, I submit myself to your working in my life as you work out your eternal plans. And then he went on to say, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but it waters the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that it might give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So the Lord takes a very familiar picture that we're all so aware of, the rain and the snow coming down from heaven as a blessing. Doesn't return thither. It falls to the earth. It falls on the dry, parched, barren ground. But what happens when the rain falls on that dry, barren, parched ground? In that ground, there is all kinds of life that springs forth when the rain falls upon it. And soon it is not barren ground, but it's a lush green. The seeds that were there in the soil come forth, they spring forth. The beautiful flowers, fields of flowers, as the result of the rains and the snows. And God says, so is my word. It falls upon this parched ground, but the word of God, as it falls and as it comes into my life, it brings forth such glorious fruit, such beauty, such life, newness of life. Those potentials that are there, that God created in each of us, that lie barren and undeveloped, through the word of God coming into your life, these things begin to spring forth. The beauty, the glory, it's all there. But without the rain, it remains just dusty, parched, and dry. And I look at lives that have such potential, and yet they're just dry, like a desert. The word of God has not come. The word of God has not penetrated. And people with such tremendous potential for beauty and for life and for the wonder of life, without the word of God, remain just that dried, hard soil. But God said, as the rain and the snow comes down from heaven, waters the ground in order that it might give seed to the sower, bring forth the wheat and all that, first of all, is used for seed so you can have your next crop, but also bread to the eater. So the Lord said, shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth? It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It will prosper in the thing in which I have sent it. The glorious, glorious power of the Word of God. It's like rain bringing refreshment and life to you, producing hidden potentials. So is my word. It will accomplish the purpose for which I have sent it. Now, why did God give us the first epistle of John? The word of God from John, his first epistle. What was the purpose of God giving the first epistle of John? John said, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. The first purpose for which the little epistle of John was written is that you might have fullness of joy. God wants you to know fullness of joy. Now, the world pursues happiness. And happiness is a temporal experience of euphoria that is directly related to your circumstances. I'm happy. Things are going great. But happiness is not a permanent kind of a thing. Whereas joy is an attitude of heart that is independent of circumstances. You can be in horrible circumstances and still have the joy of the Lord filling your heart. You're not very happy, but you can still have the joy of the Lord flooding your soul. But happiness is so transient, it's so temporal. You say, Chuck, I'm really in a bind. I need $10,000 tomorrow. Or they're going to foreclose on my house and they're going to take away my car. They're going to shut off the gas. And so I might write you out a check for $10,000 and you go out of here happy as a lark, you know. Oh, all right, you know. But then you go to cash the check tomorrow and you're going to be sad as the tow truck takes your car away. Because happiness is related to the outward circumstances, but joy is independent of the outward circumstances. And God wants you to have joy, not just joy, the fullness of joy. And it's interesting to me that over and over, Jesus made reference to the fullness of joy as he related it to abiding in him. He related it to your prayer life. And now John relates it to fellowship with God. These things write we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. Chapter 2, he said, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. The second purpose for the little epistle of John is to keep you from sin, to bring you freedom and power over sin. And then finally, in the fifth chapter, in verse 13, he said, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. He wrote this little epistle to give you assurance of your salvation, that you might know that you have eternal life. So what's going to happen to you as you read 1 John? You're going to start experiencing a fullness of joy that you've never known before. You're going to start experiencing power over sin, and you're going to have glorious assurance of your salvation, because that's why it was written. And God says here, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It will not return to me void. It will accomplish that which I please. It will prosper in the thing whereinto I've sent it. And if God sent us that epistle to do those things, then God's word is not going to return void. It's going to accomplish those things in your life. That's why the word of God is so important. That's why it's important to read the word of God. That's why we go through the Bible. That's why we teach the Bible. Because God's word is not going to return void. What I say is going to return void and can return void. It can be, you know, worthless. A lot of times people ask me to speculate on something or where you really don't have a scriptural basis. They say, well, what do you think about that? Well, what I think is worthless. It's what does God say? And what God has said will produce fruit. It'll bring life. It'll bring color. It'll bring glory into your life. And so you need to get into the word, and you need the word to get into you. And just let it come down like rain upon your life. Get immersed, soaked in the word of God. And all the power and the blessings. Gospel of John, why was it written? Many other things did Jesus which were not written, but these were written that you may believe that he is the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. That's why the Gospel of John is one of the best things to encourage a person to read who is, you know, curious about the Lord and the Bible and all. Say, well, read the Gospel of John. Why? Because God's word will not return void. The purpose for which God gave the Epistle of John is that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing have life in his name. And more people, I believe, have been converted by reading the Gospel of John than any other book in the Bible. They're scared by the Revelation, but they're saved by the Gospel of John. The Word of God, its power to bring forth life and all of the potentials that are in you, brought forth and blossom under this glorious rain that comes down from God. His word just coming into our lives. And so the Lord prophesies, for you will go out with joy this glorious day. You will go out with joy. You will be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth before you in singing, and all of the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Glorious, glorious day. Day of the Lord. Going forth in joy. Led forth in peace. The whole nature back in harmony with God. The curse removed. For in the next verse, instead of the thorn, there will come up a fir tree. No more cactus with thorns. They say that thorns are undeveloped blossoms. I don't know. I've heard that. I've read that. I don't know if that's still the latest. Science changes. And the Bible doesn't say that the thorn is an undeveloped blossom, but science at one time said that. I don't know. It's very possible. But if that be so, I can understand the scripture that said the desert will blossom like a rose. Think of if every thorn on the cacti in the desert developed out into a blossom, how exquisitely beautiful the desert would be. The curse will be removed. Instead of the thorn, a fir tree. Instead of the briar, the beautiful myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name and for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This renewed earth in all of its beauty and glory, God's sign, even as the rainbow was his sign, so now the earth in all of its glory and beauty, the sign of God, his covenant with his people. Oh, how much we have to look forward to in the future, in the glorious reign of our God and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to just soak it in tonight, to receive it just like rain coming down from heaven, watering, Lord, those dry places in our lives that it might spring forth into life and beauty and fruit. Lord, we look at this world around us, a world without God and without hope. And we see, Lord, the frustrations of man, the hopeless dilemma of trying to live a life apart from you. And Lord, there are some here tonight that are living in that same desperate condition, without God and without hope in this world. But Lord, help them to call upon you while there is opportunity, while you may be found, while you are near. Thank you, Lord, for coming near to us tonight. Thank you for being close by. Thank you, Lord, for being available. And may we avail ourselves the opportunities of fellowship, of love, of communion, tonight and through the week. May we walk in the joy, in the peace, and in the glory of our Lord. In Jesus' name.